Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 11. We're going to begin reading at verse 11 and read down through verse 16. The setting for this, of course, is that the Lord Jesus has received word from Mary and Martha that their brother Lazarus was ill. Jesus did not rush to his bedside, but instead stayed where he was for another 2 days. In the meantime, Lazarus has died. And now Jesus is explaining to his disciples about their leaving to go for him to raise Lazarus back to life. John 11, verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You've all heard it, I assume. Someone is bound to say it when you go to a funeral. There you are, staring at an open casket, at a dead body, and someone will say, "He's better off now, he suffered so." If you haven't heard it, you will hear it sometime in your lifetime. Somebody will say that. And even non-Christians will say that about their non-Christian friends who have died of some fatal illness. "He's better off now because he suffered so." But is it true? Is it true that a person is always better off when he dies than he is when he is alive and suffering? What happens to you at death? We have to answer that question. Jesus says here that he was glad that he was not there at Lazarus' bedside when Lazarus died. What did he mean by that? Lazarus had a fatal illness. Lazarus had died in the time between the time that Mary and Martha had sent for Jesus to come and the time that Jesus finally says to his disciples, "Let us go." Jesus has delayed 48 hours after he heard the message. And in the meantime, Lazarus has been placed in the tomb. And by the time Jesus actually arrives where Mary and Martha live and where Lazarus had lived, Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days. And yet, as Jesus starts back for Judea, he says that he's going to awaken Lazarus. Jesus knew that Lazarus had died. He's going to tell them plainly, that's what he means. But he uses the term sleep and wake up to describe what's happened to Lazarus in his death. And he says to his disciples, "I'm glad I wasn't there." Why? "So that you," my disciples, "so that you might believe," that they might have their faith strengthened in Christ. Well, how would that happen? Well, even greater than raising a man from his sickbed, even greater than raising a man from his sickbed at a distance, which Christ could do and did do, even greater than healing a man of any type of terminal illness is raising someone from the dead who has been buried for 4 days. Let's remember that as we go through this passage, when Jesus tells them to roll the stone aside from the entrance to the tomb, the objection is, as soon as that's done, "Lord, he stinks." There's that unmistakable odor of a dead and decaying body that once you have smelled it, you will never forget. And so, this man is obviously dead. When the stone is rolled away from the entrance to the tomb, nobody standing outside thinks Lazarus is alive in there. They don't have to go in to know he's dead. They can smell death. And so, for Jesus to raise this man who is, let's just be blunt, a rotting corpse, back to life, is a greater miracle than even to speak a word at a distance and raise him off of his sick bed before he dies. And so he says to his disciples, I'm glad I wasn't there, that you might believe. Now, the resurrection of Lazarus is different from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will take place later in this gospel. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Christ raises him back to life, and he comes back in the very same body that he had before he died. But he comes back in a mortal body, one that is subject to growing older and becoming sick again and dying once more. And that's what happens to Lazarus. He's healed of whatever the illness was that put him on his deathbed. He's healed of being dead. He's healed of decaying, but he only comes back to grow old and sick and die later on. He does not have a resurrection body as the Lord Jesus Christ will have. When Christ died on the cross, he was placed in a tomb just as Lazarus was, and yet there was a difference. God worked in such a way that the body of Christ did not decay. In Acts chapter 2, quoting the Old Testament, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says that this prophecy applies to Jesus, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And what he's referring to is Psalm 16, where David prophetically, many hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, said, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so Christ's body was kept from decay. And then on the third day, when he rose again, he rose not only because God the Father ordained it, but also because he had the power to rise himself. Remember, he tells us that God has given him the right to lay down his life and to take it again. He rose by his own power. He rose by the power of God. And he rose in a body that was the same and yet different. No longer would Christ grow old. No more would Christ suffer pain and sickness, and nor would he ever die again. At his resurrection, Christ received what is the first resurrection body in all of mankind. He is spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the first fruits of the resurrection to come. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know what it's like when that very first apple pops out on that tree in your yard. And you take that first apple, you know that that is a sign that there are more apples to come on that tree, that first apple is the first fruits of the harvest that's about to begin. And so Christ, when he rose from the dead, was proof, and he was fruit of the harvest that will come at the end of the age when all shall be raised to life. Christ is alive now. He's alive, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. He ever lives to intercede, to pray for you, Christian. And as the Messiah, he is the first resurrected man. He has this true resurrection body. He is exalted to the right hand of God. He has been given all authority over things in heaven and on earth. as he tells his disciples in what we call the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now somebody's going to say, now, wait just a minute. Weren't there resurrections before the resurrection of Christ? Yes, there were. In the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha both raised people to life. In the New Testament, Jesus raises Lazarus here in John chapter 11, and in the other Gospels, he raises others back to life as well. And yet, each of those others rose to the same mortal life he had, grew older, and died once again. Christ alone is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, you and I are going to die. We're going to die sooner or we're going to die later, but we're going to die. It's going to happen to us. And there are only two possible outcomes to your death. You're either going to die as a believer in Jesus Christ, or you're going to die as an unbeliever. And the outcomes of those two possibilities are vastly different. The death of a believer, the Lord Jesus likens to sleep. For the believer, death is harmless because its stinger has been pulled. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ has taken the sting of death away so that it's harmless for Christians. You know how wasps are. They're not pleasant creatures. Sometimes they just take it upon themselves to dislike me or you. And they decide they're going to sting us. And when they sting, it hurts. A few years ago, when I was mowing the backyard when we lived in Lake Charles, we had a swing set, one of those metal pole swing sets in the backyard. And I'm mowing, and I bumped up against the swing set, not knowing that a wasp had built a nest in the end of one of those open pipes on the swing set. And the wasp did not take kindly to my banging on the nest. And so the wasp did what wasps do. I'm mowing along, and all of a sudden, I feel like a branch has fallen out of the tree overhead and struck me on the top of my head. And not only has the branch hit me, but it is sticking in me. And not only has it stuck in me, it's on fire. It hurt. It would have been comical if somebody had a camera out there. I knocked my hat off and I'm doing this and jumping around the yard and yelling. Burn. Hurt. And what Paul says is as dangerous and as fearsome as that wasp looks, its stinger has been pulled and death cannot harm the Christian. Oh yes, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we don't need to fear any evil. The sting of death is taken away, and therefore death is harmless because Christ has taken all the harm of death upon himself, and he has taken it in the place of all of his people. And therefore, death for you and me as Christians is restful. John tells us in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." All the things that we do on this earth, all the labors that we have will be over one day, and there will be true rest as we go to be with God through Christ in heaven. And so those who die in the Lord rest from their labors. It's a homecoming. It's a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's a time of finishing earthly tasks and entering into the rest of God. For believers, death is temporary. We're confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord, Paul tells the Corinthians. You see, What the Bible tells us is the second you die, you are at that moment absent from your body, but you are immediately present with God in heaven through Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's, well, among many other things, that deals the death blow to the false doctrine of purgatory. You don't go someplace where there's a waiting room for heaven and take a number. You go immediately into the presence of God through Christ. It's said that Winston Churchill, when he died, had something unusual done at his funeral. He had taps played, which is not unusual at a military funeral. He was, after all, the commander-in-chief of Great Britain during World War II as the prime minister. It's not unusual for a man to have taps played at his funeral. But what was unusual was he asked that immediately following taps, they would play reveille. Taps in an army camp, Boy Scout camp, whatever, is played at night and it means good night, lights out. Reveille comes in the morning and it means it's time to get up. And what Churchill was saying by this simple gesture was that immediately upon his death, he would be raised to be with God in Christ. He was testifying to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Taps followed by reveille. We ought to do that for every Christian military funeral. The death of God's people, God declares, is precious in His sight. Psalm 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." God watches over and takes care of His people so that at the very moment of our death, we know that God is watching to care for us and to take us to be with Him. And so the Bible speaks of such things as being carried away to Abraham's bosom or to paradise, to, as Jesus is going to say in John 14, to a house with many mansions. It's a blessed departure, as Paul puts it, in order to be with Christ and to be home with the Lord. And Paul struggled. At one particular point in his life, he writes to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in this flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Here Paul was torn with this decision, this difficulty in his life. He desired, he longed to go and to be with Christ. He knew that the moment he died, he would be in the very presence of God through Christ. And yet he was torn because he knew that as long as he stayed in this life, he still could labor for Christ. And so, for him to live was Christ. But it was gain to die as a Christian. When Jesus talks about Lazarus sleeping, what he's talking about is the fact that the soul is asleep to the things of this world, but awake to the things of heaven. In Ecclesiastes, it says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." It's speaking about the relationship between earth and heaven for those who have passed on. And Job says about the dead man, "His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it." Now, when I was little, the very first time as a boy that I experienced the death in the family, it was my grandfather. And all of you know when you first encounter the death of someone that you've known, it's a puzzling thing, especially when you're a child. And I had gotten this strange idea, and I think it comes from things that you read and hear about in our culture. I'd gotten this strange idea that my grandfather had died, and now he was sitting on a cloud in heaven, looking down and watching over me. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches instead that those who have died and gone to heaven have no more dealings with this world at all, but they are alive and awake to God in Christ in heaven. They don't know what's going on here, but they do know what's going on in heaven. Revelation 7. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So, in heaven, we are to surround the throne of God. That's the death of a believer. And it's glorious. It's marvelous. Paul calls it gain. The sting is removed. It's going to sleep and awakening suddenly to God in Christ. But the death of an unbeliever is completely different from this. The death of the unbeliever is an instant entrance into hell, a place of everlasting fire. That he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that place is a place of punishment. These will go away from into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's Matthew 25:46. And if you ever get into a discussion with someone who doesn't believe that God would punish people throughout all eternity, that says to you, you know, maybe sometime in the future God will stop that punishment, you need to point out to him that the same Greek word is used to describe everlasting punishment. That's used to describe eternal life. It's just translated everlasting in one sense, eternal in the other, but it's the same duration. And so the point is simply this. If God were ever to stop punishing the wicked in hell, He would also at the same time stop granting eternal life to the saved in heaven. The same duration for both. Hell is not a nice place. It's a place that Jesus describes in this way. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He describes it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He describes it as a place where those who are there are separated from God forever. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, Jesus says, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so, hell is the outcome of the life of the wicked who die apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. A place of eternal torment, a place of burning fire, a place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, where there is a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. The two possible outcomes, two possible results of the resurrection. For the believer, there is a physical resurrection that yet awaits us that results in a glorified body and a glorified soul being reunited together into one whole man, and there we will be with God and Christ forever. But the resurrection for the unbeliever is the reunification of a spiritually dead and corrupt soul with a spiritually dead body. And that person will be cast into the lake of fire, away from the presence of God, in everlasting torment, forever. Lazarus rose only to die again. Jesus rose never to die again. Believers rise never to die again because Christ has died for us. Unbelievers will rise to judgment, to eternal death in the lake of fire. What's going to be the outcome of your life? You will die. That's certain. You will rise to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's certain. Where shall you be sent? Only those in Christ, by faith in Him, have hope, have assurance, have eternal life, have salvation, have heaven, have God. All others apart from Christ can only look forward to eternal torment in hell. This life is all you've got. You must trust Christ now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who is alive forevermore. We thank you for the salvation that he has provided for us. We thank you for eternal life in him. We thank you that he has pulled the sting of death, which is sin. We thank you, Father, for all of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And Father, my prayer for those listening to the sermon is that each of us would know Christ savingly, would trust in him, and each of us, upon our death, would immediately enter into glory in the presence of Christ forever. Oh, Father, may that be the case. By your grace and by your mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.